Thank you, Ron. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We know that every word is pure. And Father, we pray that as we do, that you would reveal the words, the truth, the meaning, and Father, the application to our lives. We pray, Father, for strength that we need to be able to understand, to meditate, Father, to see. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I ask that you turn again to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and this morning we will be looking at verses 17, 18, and 19 of this chapter. We've seen in the preceding verses the things that have become very important to the Apostle Paul after his conversion, when he turned to Christ. And also, we have seen how he has thus lived this life after he was saved in light of these things that had become so important to him. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to become like Christ. And he wanted to do that more and more, day by day. And that's very apparent as we read verses 10 through 12. He wanted to lay hold on the things that Christ intended for him, everything that Christ intended for him when Christ laid hold on him. He wanted to apprehend everything. He wanted to attain to all of it. He wanted to be perfect, even though he knew that he would not be able to be perfect in this life, yet he didn't shrink back. It did not discourage him from pursuing this goal of perfection with all that he could have, with all that God had given him. But the whole reason, as we've seen, why he has done this, why he has taken time to share his personal experience with these Philippian Christians, is so that they could be encouraged to pursue the same goals in life. And we've seen how vital these goals are. Extremely vital. Without these goals, there really, we could say, there is no Christian life. If there were not these goals, then we would have to say in a person's life, we would have to say that that person gives really no true evidence of being a Christian. If there were not these goals established in our lives and we not actively pursuing them, then we would have no basis to say that we joy in the Lord, which, as you recall, is the major theme of this chapter and actually the major theme of the entire epistle. And so without then these goals that the Apostle Paul has shared with us from his own personal experience, without them also in our lives, then we would really have no Christian life at all. Just plain simple as that. And so in this passage that we've been looking at, Paul is coming to these Philippian Christians and he's holding up his life as an example for them to follow. That's what he's doing. Now, that isn't really said in words, so to speak, earlier on in the passage that we have been looking at, earlier up here. It hasn't really been said very clearly, but we know that that's what the Apostle Paul is headed toward. And when we come to verse 15, which we have already done, it becomes very clear there that this is where Apostle Paul is headed, because he says in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." And so right there we can see that this is where Paul is going. That this is my life, and my life is to be an example then for you Philippian Christians. It's to be an example for you, and it's to be an example in this broader context so that you can actually experience the joy that there is to be had in serving the Lord. And so that's what Paul is doing. And so when we come now to verses 17 and 21 through 21, if there's any doubt or if there's any kind of lingering hesitation as to what Paul is doing, it becomes all clear here, crystal clear, in verse 17 and following. Notice what he says here. He says, begin at verse 17, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have for us an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, as we look at these closing verses in this chapter, number one, Paul says that these Philippians, he speaks to these Philippian Christians, and he says that you are to follow my example and also the example of others who walk as I walk. That's the first thing that he says, and that's in verse 17. But then, as we go further in the text, as we look at verses 18 and 19, he gives one reason why they should do that. And that reason is as a safeguard against those who he calls enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's why. But secondly, in verses 20 and 21, he gives another reason. And the reason that he gives in verse 20 and 21 is so that they can be consistent then with that who they are. They can be consistent with their citizenship in heaven, that they're not of this earth, but they are of God. Their home is heaven, we could say, and that's where they are headed, so that they could live a life that's consistent then with their homeland, and also a life that is consistent with their destiny at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the outline, we could say, of this passage. And that's how we will proceed as we look at these verses. And this morning, I will only look at verses 17, 18, and 19. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at verses 20 and 21. First of all, then, in verse 17, let's consider the duty that Paul has told the Philippian Christians they have to be followers of him and others who walk as he walked. And Paul makes that crystal clear now in verse 17. He says, "Brethren, be followers together of me," he says, "and mark them which walk so as you have for us as an example." If we look at this verse, and if you've got a different translation, it might be slightly translated a different way. We could actually translate this verse as "be together jointly imitators of me." We could actually translate it that way, where Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to imitate him. Or we could actually, and you might have it in your translation this way, we could translate it, join with others in following me, or join with others in imitating me. And that would be a legitimate translation as well. But regardless of what kind of way we want to look at it, the main message is very clear in this part of the verse, and that is that Paul is looking back on the example that he has laid out here for these Christians in verses 10 through 12, actually 10 through 14. He's looking back to these verses, what he has said to them, that his priorities in life lie with knowing Christ and becoming like Christ and pursuing that goal of perfection with everything that he's got. All right, and that's what he's referring back to. And then he's saying to the Philippian Christians, this is to be your model for your life. My life, in other words, my Christian life is to be your Christian life as well. That is really what he's saying. He's actually setting up his life as a standard, we could say, or as a norm for these Philippian Christians to follow. Now, right away, when Paul says something like this, there might be criticism. And yes, I have heard people come to such a passage as this and wanting to prove Paul being an arrogant man, a proud man. And they will come to this passage and they will say, well, see there he is. He's being arrogant. Perhaps even Christians, very well-meaning Christians, can come to this passage and they can say, well, how can Paul say such a thing as this? it seems like he is being rather proud. It seems like he is kind of setting himself up on a pedestal and saying that he's perfect. How else can we understand these words as he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me"? Isn't he actually putting himself up on a pedestal? I don't understand. What does this actually mean? Well, I think that there are at least four things that we can say about what Paul says here that would clear up any kind of misunderstanding about what Paul actually means. Number one, Paul has already given us the clear message that Christ himself is our ultimate example. He's already given us that clear message. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll remember in verses 2 and 3 from your subsequent reading of this epistle, he says in verse 2, 3 and 4, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And then he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so Paul here is telling these Philippian Christians how they are to live and how they are to relate to one another. He's simply being very practical here. And he's telling them that they are to put others before themselves. That's what he's saying. But notice the great example that he gives in reinforcing this instruction. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus." And so here he makes it very clear that Christ himself is indeed our great example. I mean, there's no two ways about it. He is exalting Christ here. He does not exalt himself. He does not say, "Look at my example," but he says, "Look to Christ. Look to the cross of Christ, especially how he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Doing this, not for himself, but doing this for us." That was Paul's message here. And so Paul has already then shown that Christ, not himself, is the ultimate example in all of this. The Philippian Christians, when they would hear Paul say such words as in our text here in 3:17, "Brethren, be followers together of me," they would have known what he was saying. There would have been no doubt in their minds that he would have been saying the very same thing that he speaks to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 11 and verse 1. Let's turn to that passage. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. The Philippian Christians would have understood that this is exactly what Paul was saying in the particular text that we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 11, 1. Notice what he says there when he's speaking of who they should follow. He says, "Be ye followers of me," same kind of language, "be imitators of me," that's the word here, "be imitators of me," but notice what he adds, which I believe is important, and this is how we need to interpret our passage. We need to interpret it in this context. He says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ," he says. So you see the significance? Paul is not exalting himself as an independent entity over here and Christ over here. Or he's certainly not exalting himself above Christ, but he is placing himself under Christ. "Be ye followers, be ye imitators of me, even as I imitate Christ," he's saying. "I am an under-shepherd," he is saying. "I am an under-authority." And indeed he was. He was an apostle. And he's saying, "Be imitators of me as I imitate the Lord Jesus Christ." And so that is what we read here. And we must understand then what Paul is saying here in the light of Philippians chapter 2 and also in the light of this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Philippian Christians would have understood that he was not putting himself on a pedestal, but that in humility he was simply showing them, out of love for them, an example that they needed to look to. Secondly, Paul certainly was not claiming perfection here. And that can be easily decided by what he has just said in the previous verses. We know what he was saying. He says in verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, But I follow after, if I may apprehend, lay hold on that for which I am laid hold of in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is, he's saying, I count not myself to have reached perfection. But this one thing I do, he says, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward this mark of perfection. I press toward this mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. Not that I am perfect, but I press toward that goal. Again, the Philippians would have known that this is what the Apostle Paul was saying. Third, the Philippian Christians really did truly need a strong role model in their lives. Now think about their position. I know that 2,000 years have separated us from the first church, and I know that that creates problems because we don't think in terms of the day and the circumstances in which they live often. We don't think about it. We're constantly thinking about our context and about our world. We need to do that, but we also need to think about their context and their world as well. And when we go back and think about their world, they were surrounded by paganism. They were surrounded by an immoral culture through and through. And not only that, but they were also surrounded by those people who were professing to be Christians, but yet at heart were not Christians. In addition to the Judaizers and others that we have looked at here. And so when we think then about Paul saying, look at me and be imitators of me. He is saying, in this culture that you have and that you're surrounded by and by those who are claiming to be Christians and yet who exert evil influences in the church, you need a role model who has achieved a certain level of holiness in his life. Let me be that role model. That's what he's saying. He's not being proud. He's actually acting as a spiritual father to these people, and he really was. He was their spiritual father, and he was simply being consistent with that position as a spiritual father. And as a spiritual father, he knew their infirmities. He knew their problems. He knew their struggles. He knew that they needed someone to look to. And so it wasn't out of arrogance. It wasn't out of pride. That he claims this title or claims this role model position to them, but it's out of a heart of love for them. He wanted the very best for them. And he knew that if they followed him as he followed Christ, that they would be okay spiritually. It would be well with their souls. He knew that. And then fourth, what better flesh and blood example could they have had other than the Apostle Paul? I mean, wouldn't we agree to that? What better example could they have had? I mean, after all, what person had come into their life who could actually have shown and modeled humility and Christian love and compassion and mercy and these fruit of the Spirit that we read about and that he speaks of? What other person could have possibly matched him or even done better when we think about the Philippian Christians? And as the Philippian Christians would think about that, their answer we know would have been no one other than the Apostle Paul would have fit that description. And so Paul then, as we look at him given this instruction to the Philippian Christians, he had every right to do this. Brethren, be followers together of me. Every right to point to himself as an example of the Christian life and as a positive example that if they followed him, it would be well with their souls. But you'll notice in verse 17 that Paul doesn't stop just simply with his example. He goes further, and he also points to others as well. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 17. He says, and mark them which walk so as you have us, he says, for an example. And I believe that this this literally proves that Paul was not setting himself up as on a pedestal. Notice that he uses plural here, first person plural. He says, let us, he says, walk by the same rule. I'm sorry, verse 17. Mark them which walk so as you have us, he says, for an example. And so he's bringing other people alongside of him. And he's referring to other people as well. Not just himself, but there are others, he's saying, who walk in the same way. Their goals, their priorities are the same as mine. And not just me, but them also, you are to mark. And that word mark means you are to take note, very careful note of. You are to look at them. You are to scrutinize them. You are to watch them very carefully. That's what that word mark means. Well, who are these? Well, I'm sure that we can, with just a little bit of searching, we can come up with a good number of names, but let's just stay within Philippians. If you go back to chapter 2, we see two very good examples that I'm sure the Apostle Paul would be referring to as he thinks about others who would also model this kind of Christian life that they need to follow. If you go back to chapter 2, you'll see two examples there. One was Timothy and one was Epaphroditus. Timothy's example, listen to what he says about Timothy, begin at verse 19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that also may be of that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. This is Timothy. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. All right, and so here is one example that will come to them as Paul shares with them here earlier in the epistle. And his name is Timothy. And Timothy has commended himself very well. Timothy is a man who has the same goals that the Apostle Paul has. He is a man who has shown that and demonstrated that over and over and over again in his life, even though he's a young man. And Paul is recommending this man. He is a person who's going to naturally care for your state. Listen to him. He is a godly man. Follow his example. And then there's a second example that we see right here in the second chapter. And again, his name is Epaphroditus. Notice what he says about this man. Beginning in verse 25, he says, yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger and he that ministered to my wants. Epaphroditus was from the church of Philippi. The church of Philippi had actually sent Epaphroditus to Rome to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And so Paul got to know this man, Epaphroditus, and he got to see his godliness. He got to see his commitment to Christ and his commitment to Christ playing out in his commitment and his loyalty to the Apostle Paul himself. And so Epaphroditus then is this other example. Notice what Paul goes on to say about him in verse 26. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you have heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Epaphroditus apparently contracted some kind of illness in Rome. We don't know what kind of illness it was, but it was an illness that took him almost to the doors of death. In fact, we could say it did take him to the doors of death. But God spared him graciously. And so verse 28, Paul is now sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church. And he says, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such, now listen to what he says about him, hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. And so Paul is describing Epaphroditus here. He's describing him in glowing terms, but they are, we could say, glowing terms that are terms that Epaphroditus has proved himself to be worthy of. Receive him is the message. Hold him in reputation because he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, supplying your lack of service for me. not meaning that they were negligent in helping Paul, this church at Philippi, of all the churches, perhaps helped Paul more than any of the churches. But Paul was just acknowledging that they in person weren't there at Rome helping him, but they had sent Epaphroditus in their place. And so that's what Paul is acknowledging. But this man Epaphroditus was a tremendous example. And so obviously then Paul would be referring to Timothy and to Epaphroditus, as he says here in verse 17, and mark them, take note of them, who also walk in this way that I walk, and let them be your examples. Paul wouldn't stop there even, and I don't think that it would be right for us to stop there as well. Paul would be referring to other biblical examples that perhaps these people would have. They would have the availability of the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have their many testimonies of God's people who in the Old Testament, and they walked in a godly manner. They would have had the testimony of Abraham. They would have the testimony of Noah. They would have had the testimony of Abel. They would have had all the Old Testament scriptures. They would have had these people that God had led his human writers to put down on paper. They would have had that available to them so that they could look back on their examples and that they could follow their examples. And so Paul would be speaking of these as well. But he's also speaking here of flesh and blood examples. Yes, it's fine to go back to those that we read about and those that we study about, but isn't it wonderful to be able to have flesh and blood examples in our lives of this kind of life that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Isn't it wonderful? Amen? Yeah, amen. It definitely is, isn't it? Paul was that flesh and blood example for these people. Timothy and Epaphroditus was that such example for these people. Yes, they could study the Old Testament and they could draw much from the godly people in the Old Testament, but there was nothing like the flesh and blood example that Paul himself was and that Epaphroditus and Timothy was to these people. And he's saying, mark these people. Notice who they are. Notice their godly character. God has given you these people as a gift, we can say. And Paul is not saying this in arrogance. He's not saying this in pride. He's just simply acknowledging that this is the grace of God to us, that he gives to us flesh and blood examples who in a prominent way, we can say, walk as the way the Apostle Paul walked. It is a gift of God to us. And Paul is saying, mark these people. And that's the lesson that we need to take from verse 17. We need to do this. Yes, we need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. How do we do that? Well, we read the scriptures. We read his life. We study his life. We study the epistles. We study them through and through. Put all that we can into studying them. Study his life. Study what he was like. And I, as I've already indicated before, I would believe it would be a safe statement to make that there is no epistle and then there is no real passage in the New Testament that gives us such a detailed picture of the Apostle Paul's priorities in life as this one that we have been looking at in chapter 3. This one, I believe, would top them all. And so we need to study it. This is what the Apostle Paul was like. Let me study it. Let me look deeply into it. Let me not just simply glance over the words when he says that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable to his death. And let us not just simply pass over those words, but let us stop at those words. This is a man that we need to model in our lives. And every one of these things that he says needs to be true in our lives as well. And so this is God's gift to us as Paul has written this chapter about himself. And then there's Timothy. And then there's Epaphroditus. And then there's all the other numerous examples that we have in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let us not forget these examples, folks. But then we have the biographies that, you know, we have so readily available today of Christian men and women who have gone on in our past and who have served the Lord well. Let us take up these kinds of books. Let us read these kinds of books so that we can be stimulated then to live in this kind of way that the Apostle Paul lived. Let's not pick up the books that would do us no spiritual good. Let's put those books aside. Let's see that the books that do us most good are those books about God's people and how they committed their lives to Christ and how they lived in this fashion that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Let us read those books. Let us go after those things. Let us study them. Let those people be our heroes, so to speak. Let us look at them and look at their example. No, they were not perfect. Yes, they were encompassed with infirmities, even as we are encompassed with infirmities. Yes, they had their problems and their struggles and their trials. Yes, they were sinners, and yes, they sinned. But yet, they achieved a level of holiness. They achieved a level of godliness that we need to follow in our Christian lives. Isn't that true? Why else did God record their lives in the Scriptures? We have a great privilege today to be able to look at the Scripture, to be able to look at these examples, and to be able to follow these examples. But let's also look around us. Let's do that. Look around us. Let's look for the flesh and blood examples as well, right? Let's not have a blind eye to those that God has worked in. Let us look to them as well. Let us see them as a role model in our lives. Do they meet the criteria? Do they know Christ? Have they achieved a level of knowing Him that is beyond, it seems, our level of knowing Him? Have they achieved a position in their life of holiness that is evidence of the power and work of the resurrection power of Christ in their lives? Have they actually achieved this? Do they actually enter into the fellowship of Christ's suffering? Are they willing to suffer for Him? Are they willing to deny their lives for Him? Are they willing to take up their cross and follow Him? Are they made conformable to the death of Christ? Do they mortify sin? Is it very obvious in their life that these things are taking place? This needs to be what we do in life with these flesh and blood examples. Do they meet these criteria? And if they do, follow them, Paul says. Mark them and use them as an example for your life. That is what Paul is saying here in verse 17. The Paul goes on in the passage, and he gives two reasons why the Philippian Christians are to imitate him and also imitate others that walk as he walked. And that, of course, as I said earlier, is verses 18 through 21. The first reason, which we will look at this morning, is in verses 18 and 19. And that is, they need to do this as a safeguard against those the Apostle Paul calls the enemies of Christ. He says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ." Even weeping, he says, "I tell you that they are the enemies of Christ." The Philippians, again, knew exactly who the Apostle Paul was speaking of. Notice how he says it. "For many walk, of whom," he says, "I have done what? Just spoken of maybe once in a blue moon?" No, he says, "Many walk, of whom I have often told you about." You know who I'm speaking of. And so I believe that it would be quite wrong for us to say, well, the Philippians had no idea who Paul was speaking of. They knew who he was speaking of here. Problem is, we can't be absolutely certain who the Apostle Paul was speaking of. And I say that because the only thing that we have is the record that he says right here. And because this is our only record, this is the only information that we have about them, what he says about them, we kind of end a little bit, we could say, in at a loss to the exact, absolute, exact identity of these people. But I can say this, that as we look at how the Apostle Paul proceeds here, what he says, I believe that there is enough evidence that we can make a very, very good argument as to who these people were. First of all, there's this thought that they are the Judaizers that the Apostle Paul spoke of earlier in the chapter. And for good reason, people would say that. It's in the context, and these people were indeed enemies of the cross. These Judaizers were enemies of the cross. There's no question about that, as we saw earlier, the ones he's speaking of in verse 2. But when we look at the language of, that Paul uses, speaking of the Judaizers in verse 2, and we look at the language that Paul uses to describe these people that he's speaking of in verse 18, there's a big difference in the language. It's not the same words. It's not even really the same tone. Notice in verse 2, the Apostle Paul uses very sharp words. He says, be aware of dogs. Be aware of evil workers. Be aware of the concision. He's very clearly speaking of Judaizers who are deliberately seeking to mislead Christians. They go in behind the Apostle Paul when he leaves a particular locale. They go in behind him, and their mission is to undo what he did with the grace offer of the gospel. Their mission is to say, you take Apostle Paul and what he says, but you've got to also take us with our words as well. And we're telling you that in addition to believing in Christ, you also have to have these criteria met from the Mosaic law if you're to really be a Christian. They were deliberately going against that message that the Apostle Paul was preaching. And so Paul here mentions no words in verse 2. He calls them these names because he is very, we could say, righteously angry at these men. Be aware of dogs. Be aware of evil workers. Be aware of the concision. But when we come to the description of these people in verse 18, we don't see that language that the Apostle Paul is using here. He says there, and now I tell you, even weeping, he says. I even weep with great sorrow and with tears flow from my eyes as I write these words and as I write this particular passage to you. I am weeping as I think about their lives and as I think about the serious mistake that they're making and how they are totally off base. And so the Apostle Paul here, I believe, is very apparently speaking of a different class of people in verse 18 than he was in verse 2 of this chapter. Who is he speaking of? Well, again, I believe that the language gives us the answer, especially in verse 19. He describes them that God is their belly. Folks, I believe that what the Apostle Paul is describing here, he's describing that class of Christians who are professing Christians. They are professing Christians. Yet they do not walk as the Apostle Paul walked, and they have no desire to do so. In other words, we could say that class of Christians who believe in the fact of the cross, oh, the fact of the cross, I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus died for sins. And even my sins, they might say. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe in the Bible. I believe in heaven. I believe in hell. I believe in the resurrection. I believe that the Bible is the very word of God. They believe in the fact of the cross. But they don't believe in, we could say, the practical side of the cross. And what I mean by that is, they believe in the theoreticalness of the cross, but they don't believe in the actual working out of the cross in our Christian lives. They are not consistent at all. There is a total disconnect between the theoretical and the practicality. In other words, they believe in Jesus, but that's where it stops. They don't believe that Jesus is a king, and that Jesus came not simply to give forgiveness of sins, but that he also came to deliver us from the pollution of sin in our lives, and also to deliver us from the power and dominion of sin. These are the people that I believe that the Apostle Paul, many others as well, are actually describing here in this particular passage. We could say that they are the ones who toot in their lives a crossless Christianity. They want Christ. They want forgiveness of sins. They want Christ on the cross. But they don't want that which Christ on the cross was purposed for, to deliver us from sin. Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. They don't want that. Now you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 and 24? If any man come after me, he must first of all do what? Deny himself. And secondly, take up his cross and follow me daily, right? Jesus is making it very clear that if anybody follows him, that there has to be self-denial, there has to be a cross, and there's got to be a carrying of that cross. Folks, what Paul is getting at here is a very popular brand of Christianity, and I say Christianity with quotation marks, a very popular brand of Christianity that apparently was very alive in his day, because you'll notice the word that he uses in verse 18. He doesn't say few walk this way, but what does he say? He says many walk this way. There are many who are this way. Many people actually buy into this crossless Christianity. And they're apparently there in the lives of the Philippians, not necessarily in their church. In fact, I believe that they actually weren't in their church, maybe to a small degree, but why else would he have praised the church so much in verse chapter 4 and verse 1? I mean, he really praises the church at Philippi. So I'd have believed that if there was this influence in the church, that it wasn't a significant influence. But the problem was they were crawling everywhere else. There are many of them, the Apostle Paul is pointing at. Many of them have gone this way. They have come to the cross of Christ, and they want the pardon, the forgiveness of the cross of Christ. Yes, they believe in the truth of his death. They believe in the truth of all that he has said. They believe in the truth of the resurrection. They believe in the truth of his ascension. They believe in the truth of heaven, of hell, the final judgment, and all of that. But they don't want anything to do with the cross. The real meaning and intention and purpose of the cross. They want nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with holiness. That, I believe, is the group that the Apostle Paul here is addressing. Now, Paul says four things about this particular group of people. Number one, in verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction. That's why he weeps. Because he knows their end. He knows where they're headed. And Jesus said, you know, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He says before that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who takes up his cross. The one who denies himself and who takes up his cross and does the will of the Father. This is the one who goes to heaven. Not those who just simply say, Lord, Lord. Not just simply those who believe. The devils believe and tremble, James says. They believe that there is one God. They believe in these things, but they are damned. And so Paul points out here that their end is destruction. They're headed for an eternity in hell. They're headed in a way of, the word that he uses here is great destruction, great everlasting burning. That's where they are headed. Secondly, he says about these people, he says their God is their belly. Their God is, in other words, their stomach. That's the real word that the Apostle Paul is using. That's translated here as belly. Their God is the belly. Now, we can look at this one or two ways, and I believe that the two ways is the best. Yes, it's the literal belly. Their God is food, we could say, or their God is that which is satisfying their creature comforts, we could say. Yes, it would certainly apply to that, but it would also apply to the sinful passions of the flesh, satisfying the sinful nature and the passions that come from that nature, satisfying those things. Paul is saying that as well. In other words, their God is not God. Their God is their belly, their stomach, their conveniences, their lust, their sinful passions. They don't want what God wants. They don't really love God and delight in God. They don't delight in His law. They don't delight in who He is and His ways. They don't delight in Him at all. What they want is what they want. They're sensual, they're earthly, they're carnal, they're devilish at heart. That's the kind of people that they are. You might say, well, boy, these people must be really bad people. These people must be people that never go to church. These people must be people who deny Christ openly, outwardly. And that's why Paul weeps, folks, because these people are the ones, many of them, who do go to church. These are the people who do find congregations that they can be right at home in. They do find associations of Christians, assemblies of believers, quote unquote, that they can be comfortable in and who will receive them with no qualms and no problems. He's not referring to those who we would say are down and out, public sinners, readily seen by all. He's referring to people who buy in to this popular brand of Christianity that we even see today. Something to think about. And so he calls them then, their God is their belly. And then thirdly, he says their glory is in their shame. In other words, they boast in the very things that they should be shameful of. They actually boast in those things. Do you know what I did last night? I went out and I partied. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about something that they didn't say. Get that straight. All right? I actually did this and I actually did that. I was able to accomplish this feat. And I was able to accomplish that feat. Was it right? No, it wasn't right. But they boast in it. They boast in it. Their glory is their shame. They boast in the very things that they should be very ashamed of doing. They actually boast in those things. They boast in the fact that they're able to prove this and that not quite right in the Scriptures. They boast in it. And that their false knowledge of certain things in the Scriptures, they boast in it. Whereas it should be a very shameful thing for them. And then he says, fourthly here in verse 19, who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. In other words, their minds are not set on eternity, but their minds are set on the here and now. What makes them most happy is thinking about the things of this life and world. Now, Billy, I commend you this morning. Not that I have anything against the Super Bowl per se, in and of itself. But when we exalt it, and when it becomes the most important thing in our life, and even places on Sunday, I believe, where we should be worshiping, I believe that we've gone way too far. And I believe that you have every right to say, I would rather not watch the Super Bowl. Not just because of that fact, but because of the things that I will see in addition to the Super Bowl on TV. But yet, what does the world say? The world says, well, this is what we want. This is what we watch. This is what makes me happy. This what brings great joy to me is being able to sit down on a Sunday afternoon and be able to watch which team wins which team. No. That's not the godly person. That's the person whose God is his or her own belly. They mind earthly things, don't they? That is what is important to them. Instead of taking out the scriptures and spending the time in meditation and reflecting on God's will in their lives, instead they will gravitate to the world. They will gravitate to these things that bring temporal satisfaction and happiness in their lives, but it does not at all address eternity and actually where they are headed. The popular brand of Christianity, the crossless Christianity that we see so much today, that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And that is why he's weeping. It's because so many in his day have been caught up in this wrong brand of Christianity, where people are not serving Christ. They're not following his will. They're following what they want. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul knew the devastating effect that such professing Christians can have on true believers, whether they're in the church or whether outside of the church. He knew that there was a potential in the lives of these Philippian Christians to be evil affected, we could say, by their evil influence and example. Paul knew that. Paul was no dummy in this regard. He knew that it would just take a little bit of letting their guard down, not guarding their heart, thinking that, oh, it's okay, I'll be okay. I know that it's not really all that right, but it's okay for me to do this. At least it'll just be for one time. Paul knew the danger of that. Didn't he say to the Corinthians, be not deceived, evil communications, that is evil company, corrupts good manners, that is evil company corrupts good morals? Didn't he say that to them? He did, didn't he? Evil communications, evil company, bad influences, in other words, will corrupt good morals, even in the best of God's people. And for us to deny that is really to deny the scriptures. Doesn't God teach us that in the examples of so many in the Word of God? Doesn't he teach us that in the example of Noah? This man who found grace in the eyes of God, this man who was righteous, this man that we really do look up to as a righteous man, and he indeed was, but we see him fall, don't we, in the scriptures? Don't we see that in the man David, the man after God's own heart, this righteous man, this man who is indeed an example to us and ought to be an example to us, but don't we see him falling when he does not guard his heart? That season in his life when he should have been guarding his heart, when he should have been out doing the will of God, he should have been acting in a kingly way, leading the armies of the Lord, and yet he was there in Jerusalem at home. Don't we see this in God's best? Don't we see it in Solomon, the wisest man in the earth in his day? And don't we see him fallen as he acquires all of these heathen idols and goddesses and gods through the wives that he married? Don't we see this throughout Scripture? So don't think then for an instant that we will be different. Paul knew that. Paul knew the evil effect of these people. And so therefore, Paul knew that the best way to overcome the evil influence of those who would promote a crossless Christianity is for us to follow him and others who walked as he walked. To follow. Study their examples. Mark them in your life. Pick them out. Carefully study their habits. Carefully study what they do. Carefully study what they say. Seek to enter into their thought processes. Study them, study them, study them. And imitate, imitate, imitate them. Fill your heart. Fill your life with the way that they live. Paul knew that this was the best way that the Philippian Christians could escape not just simply the immorality in their culture, but here particularly, these crossless Christians whose end was destruction, God was their belly, who gloried in their shame, and who minded earthly things. And it's the same way with us folks. We have to do the same. We've got to emulate godly examples in our lives. Got to follow. If you say, I don't know any in my life, then I think we need to be looking a little harder. And if we still can't find any, we need to be pulling out some books. And we need to be reading some biographies. And we need to be reading, especially number one, the scriptures and the godly examples that God has given us in the scriptures. And to follow their examples. Imitate them. Let's pray. Father, we come and thank you for the example of this man, the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, for that which is recorded for us and for our good of him. We thank you, Father, in addition for the others that we have in your word, and that we can study, and that we can meditate upon, and that they can be to us beacons of light. Father, teaching us what your pleasure and your will is for us. We thank you, Father, for the flesh and blood examples that you give in our lives, prominently who have walked as the Apostle Paul has walked, proven themselves to be godly. Father, we pray that we would seek to pattern our lives after them. Father, we pray that in doing so, that we would be able by your grace to escape this rising godliness, this rising popular religion that we see today that wants Christ and the forgiveness of sins, but wants nothing of the cross of Christ and what it means for us. Father, we pray that we would be able by your grace to escape this. We ask, Father, that we would see your holiness. Draw us, we pray, into your presence, that we would be able to behold you, the God that you are. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Melt us. May we fear you. May we give honor to you with our lives. May we offer up our bodies a living sacrifice, denying ourselves. Father, we pray that these words would come home to us in every place in our lives where there may be disobedience. May we place these models in the forefront of our minds and follow them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.